and just kind of stare like this, and it's all blurry, and all of a sudden it pops out. Well, this is what is actually in there. Did y'all see that? You caught it, didn't you? Yeah, well, you can't do it. It's hard to do on a big screen like that. You have to have it get pretty close to a picture. But you all understand those kind of pictures, right? They're kind of strange, and there's a 3D picture. There's something in there, but you can't quite see it unless you look in just a certain way. Well, I remember back when I was living in Denton, Texas in 93 and around 93 and 94, and me and a few guys went downtown Dallas, and we were in this like mall inside this building next to the JFK Museum, and in one of these shops was all these stereograms. I had to look at what they were called this week. We didn't know that was, that's a cool picture. What's that? Man, there's a bunch of dots. Well, let's look. So we begin to look, and it becomes a challenge. We begin to look, and you get, it's so funny watching this going. And all these guys just staring at these pictures, you know, and it was, I don't know, 5 or 6 of us. And we began to see them. And then one guy, oh, man, did you see this? Oh, he's like a cowboy on a horse and stuff like that. And he describes it. And this other guy comes up and looks and goes, oh, man, I see it. Yeah, wow. And goes to another one. We just go, look at this one, look at this one. And so one time one of the guys goes, oh, man, look, it's like a, I don't know exactly what he said. It's like a sunset. Look at this. And this other guy comes over and he goes, oh, man, I see it. And the guy goes, it's not a sunset. Well, this one guy was following everybody around. He couldn't see him. He couldn't get it. All right, but he's going, oh, yeah, I see it. Yeah, we quit describing it, and all of a sudden we called his bluff. He could not see what was in the pictures. Now, I even read a little thing this week about why some people can't see the different things with either color blindness or some depth things, some different weird things or whatever, so he was kind of weird, right? If you can't see him, you're not weird, all right? But he could not see him, and he wouldn't admit it. He was going to play along. As long as we kept describing the picture, he goes, oh, man, look at the detail on that cowboy boot was incredible. Right, but he had no idea. He would not admit it. And if he would have just admitted to us, you know, guys, I can't see it. I don't see it. Maybe we could help him look through the picture better. I don't know exactly, but maybe there's a chance we could have helped him actually see what was in these pictures. But being able to see an image in a stereogram or not is not that big a deal, is it? I mean, it's not like life-changing. Oh, man, I can see stereograms. My life has changed. No, it's not. But John 9 deals with something so much more important. That's spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. And that's a matter of life and death, isn't it? And not just a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal life and eternal death. The only way a person can be healed of their spiritual blindness is first to admit, I'm spiritually blind, I cannot see. And as long as people keep saying, I can see when they can't, they'll never be able to see. And that's what this passage is about. The only way to be able to say I once was blind but now I see is to first admit what? That you're blind, that you have sin in your life. Let me ask you this question. Are you blind this morning? Are you blind? If you are, I want to encourage you to admit that you're blind, that there is sin in your life. Do you see this morning? I mean, do you really see? And if you do, thank God that you see. Because only by his grace is that you do see and embrace the gospel. Well, let's turn our attention here to John 9 about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. There's a physical healing, which we saw last week. But this morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 41 and discover some truth that's in there. There's a ton of stuff in here. We could spend like 10 weeks on this, just one chapter about the truth and expand that and just go different places to see where these truths are taught all over Scripture. We're not going to do that, but after we look at the truths that are taught here, I want us to come back and consider three questions I think that will help us apply the truth that we're going to talk about this morning. But before we look at those particular verses, just let's briefly be reminded of what happened and what we discovered last week. First of all, Jesus in chapter 8 has made this amazing claim, and he makes it again in the beginning of chapter 9, that I'm the light of the world. Now, if you're going to show that you're the light of the world and prove that in the greatest way, what would you do? We heal a blind man. He brings light to this blind man who had never had light in his life before and proving that he indeed is the light of the world. And then Jesus calls attention, as we mentioned last week, it says that there was a blind man sitting outside of the temple, and he calls attention to this blind man. We know that because the disciples ask a question about that. We know that they saw him, and Jesus just didn't walk by, and he was there, and the disciples say, hey, how about this guy? Well, Jesus purposely, I think, probably stops and stares at the guy. or somehow he gets his disciples to look at this guy and consider what's the issue with this guy. And the problem is they ask a question, what caused his blindness? And Jesus takes their focus off what caused his blindness to what was the purpose of his blindness. Way more important than what the cause was. And the purpose was that so God's glory, his grace, and his goodness could be manifested in and through this man as Jesus heals him. And we talked about last week too, sometimes God manifests his grace and goodness and his greatness through not healing. And we looked at the Apostle Paul who said he prayed and fasted that God would remove this thorn in his flesh that, you know, was plaguing him. And God said no. But my grace is sufficient for you. Even in the not healing, God showed his grace and his goodness and greatness. But here he's going to show it, and he did show it, through this the healing of the blind man. So he comes to the blind man, he takes some dirt, spits on it, makes some clay, sticks it on his eyes, tells him to go to wash in the pool of Siloam, which means scent, all right? And we talked about why it's called scent. The water was sent in. Hezekiah built it to make sure that they would have water if they ever became under siege. So the water was sent into to the city of Jerusalem. And so the man does what he says, all right? He goes to the pool of Siloam, he washes, and he sees for the first time in his life. It's just amazing. And I throw this out, no extra charge if you want to ask more questions about that. This is one of the three messianic miracles, one of the miracles only the Messiah would be able to perform, at least by oral tradition. It wasn't the scripture, but oral tradition. The Jews said there's three miracles that the Messiah could perform. One of them was, would perform. One of them was healing a man born blind. Never been done. You actually see that later in the passage. And he does it, and they still don't believe, which is more condemnation on them. He plays their game, and they still don't believe. But back to this, okay? This is one of those. And he does exactly what he says, and it's a great picture, a perfect picture of salvation. As mankind is born spiritually blind, Jesus comes to bring life and light to those who are born spiritually blind. And we respond by obeying the gospel, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. By going to the one who was sent and washing in the sent one. That's what Siloam means. And Jesus was the sent one, wasn't he? And we're given light. We're given life. And then we tell others. And that's what this guy did. After he was healed, he goes and tells others. He doesn't have all the answers, but he tells them what he knows. I once was blind, but now I see. All right. Well, let's pick up now with verse 13 in this passage. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly why they did this. Perhaps they're thinking, this is such an amazing miracle that we need the spiritual authorities of our day to weigh in on what happened here. We don't know for sure. That may be the case. It doesn't really tell us, but they do. We know that he comes before the Pharisees. Now, look at verses 14 through 16. That was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, applied clay to my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees asked this man the same question the general population did. How do you see? And this former blind man explains the same way. He put clay on my eyes. I went and washed. Now I see. I once was blind, and now I see. Same answer. Now, how do some of the Pharisees respond to his answer that he was healed? He was born blind. Well, look there at that first part of verse 16 again. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. We saw earlier in John that this guy that was healed, who was lame for 39 years, that Jesus healed him, and they were upset about that, right? Well, one of the laws, one of their oral laws that was not what God gave them, it was an oral law, a man-made law, was that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath unless the person's life was at stake, unless they were going to die. Was he going to die? We don't think so. I mean, he'd been begging there as a blind man for many, many years, so chances are not. So they're mad at him, at Jesus, because he breaks one of their laws. Not God's, but one of their laws. Another one of the laws they had 39 laws about what not to do as far as work goes. 39 extra laws they put down. Here's what it means not to work on the Sabbath. And one of those is you weren't to knead bread to bake it on the Sabbath. You couldn't even knead it. But what does Jesus do with this clay and his spit? What's he do? He kneads it, right? And perhaps he thought, well, that must be technically a breaking of one of our laws. He's kneading something on the Sabbath. How dare he? I mean, just think about that. There's some really funny ones out there, too, even modern ones that keep getting added to the oral tradition. There's elevators, if you don't know this, in Israel, that you can actually get on. They operate by themselves. You don't have to push any buttons because you'd be working on the Sabbath. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, but this is just as crazy, is it? And they're mad at Jesus because he broke the Sabbath. He broke their laws for the Sabbath. They're more concerned about man-made laws being broken than they are that this man who was born blind was healed. One of the people of Israel, they were called to shepherd. They were called to care for. Now, this is just a preview for chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the shepherd, the good one. And he's referring back to this. You should have cared about this blind man. You don't care. You show that you're an evil shepherd. So that's for chapter 10, all right? Just write that down. Come back for chapter 10. Or maybe not 11, but chapter 10 will be really good. All right, so he's a shepherd, and he's referring to that. And they're so mad about this thing because he broke their law. So they place the authority of man's word above the authority of God's word. And that's always a problem. And it's exactly what they do. But this was the only response Jesus received from this miracle that he performs. Look at the next half of verse 16. It says, but others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Now this group at least acknowledged, and this is pretty amazing, and you wouldn't think that a guy who's a sinner could do something like this. At least if it's true, this is pretty amazing. But that's not the full proof, just to throw this out there, that's not full proof that he indeed was who he said he was, or that the miracle took place, or that he was from God. And why do I say that? Because because somebody can perform a miracle doesn't make him from God, right? Pharaoh's magicians, right, in the Old Testament, what'd they do? Everything Moses pulled out of the trick bag, they did too. And some of them they couldn't do eventually, but they could perform some amazing tricks as well. So it's not foolproof because it's not just the works, but it's also the word. But they're at least impressed by the work. They say, hold on here. So look at the last of verse 16. It says, and there was a division among them. Now, if you've been with us through John 7, 8, first part of 9, and we'll even see in 10, you'll see this as a theme in 7 through 10, division. That Jesus brings division. When he shows up, you got to choose sides. There's no middle ground. Either on this side or you're on this side. And he just divides people right and left. Well, now notice the question that they ask this man in verse 17, because they want more details because they're still not in agreement. They got to be in agreement, so they got to get some more details. So look at verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. He chooses sides. There's a division and he chooses sides. He's a prophet. He's of God. It's just, he might as well have just said, he's of God. Notice what the Pharisees' response is in the first part of verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been born blind and received sight. They didn't like his response. They didn't want to believe that this could actually happen because it would point that maybe he really was from God. They wanted a rational explanation of this whole account. They did not want to believe it. So they continued to investigate the guy. And look at the rest of verse 18 through 23. So it says, then the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said to this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So his parents affirm that this is our son, right? They answer this, yes, he's our son. He was born blind. Yep, he was born blind. That really happened. But they don't say anything about who healed him. They don't answer that question. And they do this, the writer tells us, because to acknowledge Jesus healed him would be seen as possibly confessing him to be the Messiah. So they don't say, well, it's Jesus. Now, I can just imagine their son when he was healed, maybe hopefully some of the very first people he went to or saw were his parents to tell them what happened to him. In the first part of the chapter, it says, this man, Jesus, healed me. And yet they won't say this because they're afraid to be put out of synagogue. And to be put out of synagogue, what's that mean? Well, you just can't come in the church building doors anymore? No, it's to be exiled from the nation of Israel. No longer to have an access to God. No longer to live the life that you were living and probably would hinder you from making a living. You would lose your family, you would lose your nation, you would lose your job if you got put out of the synagogue. It's not just a physical place, it's actually putting them out spiritually, emotionally, in every way from the nation of Israel. So out of fear of these men, these Pharisees, and the possible consequences it may bring, what do these parents do? They plead the what? The fifth. They plead the fifth, what we call the fifth. What does it mean to plead the fifth? The Fifth Amendment. It means to refuse and answer a question because the answer to the question, your response, could be self-incriminating and provide evidence to convict you that you're guilty. So they plead the fifth. Oh, nothing. I'm pleading the fifth. Well, you would think that these parents, again, who no doubt agonized over this child who was born blind, wouldn't you? Your child being born blind, and you would think, oh no, especially when they're first born, he'll never be able to see this. He'll never be able to experience this. Of course, God still works through people who are blind, but the initial response mostly would be, oh no. You would think that these people who agonize over blindness would be the first one to knock down any door to go thank the man who healed them. But do they do that? No, they don't even go to him. They won't even acknowledge him. Instead, they prove that they are man-fearers instead of God-fearers. They're more concerned about their comfort and position than they are about pleasing the Lord. Well, how about this man who was born blind, who was healed? Will he be willing to lose his nation, his parents, his way of life as he knows it? Will he be willing to lose all to gain Christ? Well, as we work down through this passage, there's going to be a major contrast between his response and the response we just saw from his parents. And the Pharisees are not done interrogating, all right? They want more information. They're not unified yet, so they got to get unified. They're not unified on what exactly happened with this miracle or who did it and why he did it, but they are unified on this. They hate Jesus. And they're going to find something they can condemn him on. That's what they're unified on. That's all they care about. So look at verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. What do they mean by give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner? Well, one thing they don't mean is praise God that he healed you. Right? They're not saying that because they don't believe that. They don't want to believe that. So they're not saying that. Instead, they're wanting him to tell the truth before God. Now, I love what D.A. Carson says about this. He says, before God, own up and admit the truth. And here's the truth they want them to admit, that this Jesus is a sinner. Admit it. Own up and tell the truth. You're a liar. You say that he's a sinner, just like we're calling him a sinner. Of course, that's blasphemy. They don't know it, but it is. Now, notice, and he's a sinner, remember, on their books. Because he's done what? Broken their law. He hasn't gone against God. He's gone against them. That's why he's a sinner. Now, look at verse 25. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Hey, I don't know everything, and this whole sin and stuff and what you're talking about, I don't know all about that, but I know this. I was blind, and now I see. Isn't that enough? He didn't get caught up in their theological debate. Well, they're still not satisfied, so they continue. All right, look at verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? In verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples, do you? Or you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Now, I love that last question. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Well, a lot of people think he's being sarcastic. I think the reason he's asking this question is because they must be really wanting to know about this guy. They keep asking more and more questions, so maybe they want to be disciples too. Now, we know the end of the story. They don't. So it seems sarcastic to us, and you got to laugh when you read it. But here's this guy born blind. They hate Jesus, and now he said, oh, you want to become his disciples too? It is kind of funny just because we know the end of the story. And notice that he says, his disciples too. What's that indicate? He was a disciple. Now, he didn't know all there was about Jesus. Jesus is going to reveal more of himself here in a few minutes to this guy. But at least what he knew about this Jesus guy, he says, I'm in. I am in. Count me in. And so often when we talk to people about the gospel, some of the responses, well, I don't know enough. I don't understand enough. There's some basic things we understand, but you don't have to know it all. And sometimes people will become a Christian, to truly be born again. The Lord will give them new life and help them understand the gospel, and they embrace Christ, and then they grow in Christ, and they look back and say, oh, maybe I really wasn't saved then. Maybe the truth too, but maybe it wasn't. What is it you have to know to be saved? I once was blind, but now I see he changed my life. We don't have to know Grudem's Systematic Theology. Some of you don't know who that is. It's a big book. It's one of probably the most popular systematic theology today. You don't have to know that. What you have to know is you were blind and now see. And that's what this man testifies to. And he says, I'm in. I'm a disciple. Well, what do you think their response will be? You don't want to be his disciples too, do you? How do they take it? Well, let's look and see in verse 28. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They seek to insult him, and yet they end up showing their own ignorance and their hatred of the things of God. Why do I say that? Well, they say they follow Moses. Hey, we know Moses. We're in with Moses. But if you remember, Jesus already talked to him about this back in John 5. Look what he says. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. We're in with Moses. Oh, you are. No, you're not. Because if you really believe Moses, then you would believe me. And this whole thing showing their ignorance. He's talked to him months about it. They bring it back up again. Now, it's telling that before they disqualified earlier in John Jesus from being the Messiah because they knew where he was from. So you can't be the Messiah because we know where you're from. Or at least they thought they knew where he's from. That was when they said the Messiah would just appear. This is oral tradition again. Doesn't say that in the scriptures. That he would just appear out of nowhere, if you all remember that. We know where you're from. You can't be the Messiah. But here, they want to disqualify him for what? They don't know where he's from. Okay, which is it? Do you know where he's from or do you not? Make up your mind. But they're going to disqualify him on all accounts, and they're so blind. It just shows when you're so blinded and hate the things of God so much, what you can do. They don't even make sense anymore. But anyway, they're hot. At any rate, they're hot with anger at this guy. I mean, he is getting under their skin. Let me ask a question. What do you think? Will he backpedal like his parents? Oh, man. It's getting a little hot, and I understand that if I stand up, then I could be put out of the synagogue. I could lose everything. You think he'll backpedal? Let's look at verse 30 and find out. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. He may not have said it like this, but I probably would have said it like this, okay? Well, here is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You guys who pride yourself in knowing everything about God, you don't even know where he's from. But he opened my eyes. I know that. Well, let's move on here and look at verses 31 and 32. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone, this is the blind man telling the Pharisees this, I love this. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. So he reasons with him and just pointing out that this can only come from God. This is you can't explain this any other way. Does he back down? Does he take a step back? Mm-mm. I think he takes a step forward. He says, this has got to be true. Well, by now we know that they're not going to respond with open arms to him, are they? Oh, man, you're so right. We've been so wrong. You finally convinced us. That's not how they respond. Look at verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. It's funny. They, in a sense, admit that he was healed by saying this. You were born entirely in sins. almost saying that, yeah, you were born blind because of sin. And they believed, if we talked about last week, they believed that a child could sin in the womb, which is crazy, but that's what they believed. And he, in a sense, so, they reject his testimony anyway, and they kick him out. You know what he does? He loses his nation. He loses his family. He loses the benefits that go along with being joined up with the nation of Israel. It's gone. He risks it all and loses his life for the sake of Christ. This is such a contrast from what his parents did. They feared God, feared man instead of God. And this former blind man, though, acts like Peter and some of the apostles in Acts 5 when being put in prison because they were preaching the gospel, were released, and look what they do. But Peter and the apostles answered because they released them, and what do? They go back and preach about God again, the gospel. And they bring, hey, what, we just told you guys to be quiet. No more of this gospel stuff. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, we love and fear God more than we do the approval of man. And that's what this man did here, this man who was born blind. Now notice what happens in verse 35. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, you believe in the Son of Man. I love this. Jesus seeks him out. He seeks this blind man out. And what does it say of Jesus? That he seeks and saves the lost, right? He seeks. He went and found him. He was put out. In the same way we are put out by our sin from fellowship with God, he comes looking for us. And if he didn't come looking for us, we'd never look for him. So praise God that he comes looking for this man. And he finds him, and he asks him to believe. Now, it's not to believe that the Son of Man exists, but to trust in the Son of Man. And some of your translations will say Son of God. Actually, the oldest manuscripts say Son of Man, and it's a term used a lot in John, and it points to the Father's self-revelation of himself to the world, and also the Son's role as judge. And you go through John, you see this. So this is significant here that he uses this. And now look at the man's answer. Who is he, Lord? And it really has the idea of sir here. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And it's not a question for more information about the Son of Man. It's a question about identification. Where is he then? Who is he? Point him out. And Jesus, look what he says in verses 37 and 38. Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He trusts in the Lord. He trusts in Jesus as the Lord of his life. Now notice the progression of this man's faith throughout this passage. Back in verse 11, the man he says this about Jesus. The man who is called Jesus. That's all he knows about him. And then in verse 17, he says, he's a prophet, so he's of God. And in verse 33, he says, he's from God. And here in verse 38, he's Lord. He goes from just a general knowledge of who he is to now saying, he is my Lord. I believe. I trust in him. And then once he believes, what does he do? What does it say he does? He does what? Help me here. He worships him. He does the only thing that you can do when you've been given the light of life. He worships. He worships him. And this word here for worship actually has a connotation of bowing down before him. Well, now Jesus is going to summarize his main point in his teaching concerning this man and his healing of being born blind. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. Now, I just want to let you know, if you read the Gospel of John, that may seem like a contradiction. And I'll go ahead and bring them up in case you're thinking. All right, we'll just step ahead. You can write these down. John 3, 17 through 19, what does Jesus say? He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Hold on. Jesus said in verse 39 of chapter 9, for judgment I came into this world. I mean, is Jesus mixed up too? No. Let's look. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son. Now, even the context shows he doesn't say he doesn't judge at all. But that wasn't the main reason he came. Now, let's look at verse 47 of chapter 12, something very similar. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now here's what this means. When Jesus says here in verse, for a judgment I came into the world, and he's going to explain that more here in our passage. he's saying that when I come to save people, condemnation will naturally be involved. Because those who reject my saving grace, those who reject my offer of the gospel, will be condemned. They will be judged. And earlier we saw they will be judged already because they do not believe in the name of the Son of God. I love what John Piper, he gives a great illustration of this. And he says, it's like a doctor being called to amputate a man's arm because of a horrible infection in order to save his life. Just before the sick man goes under the anesthesia, he asks the doctor, did you come to cut off my arm? And the doctor answers, I didn't come to cut off your arm. I came to save your life. Right? And we would all know what he meant. So with his purpose to come to save, there will be those who will be lost. And there's those who will be judged because they will not believe in the Son. Now look at the rest of verse 39, and it explains the result of the judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now there's two groups here that will become apparent due to Jesus fulfilling his purpose on the cross. Those who do not see may see. Those who are spiritually blind, they're in spiritual darkness, listen, and they know it. They know it. They'll admit it. I'm blind. I don't see. And Jesus says that he'll open their eyes. Then the other group is those who see may become blind. Those who think they see spiritually. Those who think that there's no sin in their life. And it will confirm that they are blind. That they are dead in their sin. Now notice now that Jesus was not saying this for the benefit only of the man who is healed. He's also saying it for those who are around him. We know that from verse 40. Look what it says. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Now look at that phrase, we are not blind too, are we? You're not saying we're blind, that we're spiritually blind. They know exactly what he's talking about. You're not saying we're spiritually blind, are you? Or blind? Not us. That's what they're saying. We're not blind. Now notice Jesus' response in verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. If you would admit that you're lost and need of light and life, you would not be guilty of the sin of unbelief. Then look at that last statement again. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You say we're not in need of forgiveness. We kept the law, and at least our interpretation of it. If this is your stance, is what Jesus is saying to him, then you are guilty and you will thus be condemned. Your sin of unbelief, not admitting your sin and trusting in me, will be condemned. The Proverbs speaks of this kind of person and the consequences of that, this kind of thought. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. They're wise in their own eyes. They're so steeped up with their wisdom that they can't see true wisdom. I love the sermon title, a man named Charles McKinney. Gary Sanders gave me this tape. This guy preached on this passage. He called the sermon title of this passage was, "The We See Will Never See." The we see will never see. Those who keep saying, oh, we see spiritually, we don't have sin in our life. Mm-mm. They'll never see. They'll never see. Well, let's now consider three questions that will help us apply this truth, at least in the truths that we brought up from the passage this morning. Just three quick questions. In whose word is your authority found? In whose word is your authority found? Man's word or God's word? The Pharisees in this passage say Jesus is a sinner. Why? Because they broke man-made laws. They broke the word of man, not the word. He broke the word of man, not the word of God. So where does their authority lie? Well, in the word of man, not in the word of God. How about you and me? In whose word is our authority placed? Or where is it found? The answer is in the found, and it's shown in how we live. We can say all we want, man, the word of God, that is my authority, that is authority, that is my authority. But when we look at our lives, do we seek to obey God's word in every area of our life? Because that's the telltale sign, right? If it's really our authority. And you're in the military, and a commanding officer tells you to do something, you do it, no questions asked, right? And if you don't, That's insubordination. And it shows you don't really respect their authority. But and when God's word says this is the way we're to act, to think, to believe, and we don't, we show that it really isn't authoritative, at least in that area. So when we think about our marriages, our family, our relationships, our speech, our acts of service, the counsel that we seek, is our authority the word of God? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer that for me. Well, let's look at the second question. Whom do you fear, God or man? Whom do you fear, God or man? Think about the contrast between the blind man and his parents. They step back in the face of potential consequences, and he steps forward in the face of potential consequences. They fear man, he feared God. He loses his nation, his family, and the benefits that go along with being a Jew. And possibly now, for the first time ever, he didn't have to beg. He could actually work, but no more. No right-standing Jew who was allowed in the synagogue would have given him a job. He risked it all and loses his life for the sake of Christ. How about you and me? Whom do we fear? Is it God or is it man? Are you willing to risk losing a relationship, family, friends, a job, power, popularity, prestige, by taking a stand for the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word? When your boss asks you to falsify documents or is falsifying documents himself, whom will you fear? When you hear someone ridiculing another at school or in your neighborhood, or heaven help us, church, whom will you fear? When someone is gossiping about another, maybe even masked as a prayer request, whom will you fear? When you're asked to compromise in any way, whom will you fear? Now, I love the words of Jim Elliot, who was a murdered missionary to the Wadone Indians near Ecuador. And they remind us that fearing God and following him is the only wise choice. Look what he says. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. The approval of man, his family, job, money, power, prestige. He is no fool who gives those things he can't keep to gain that which he cannot lose. This man in our story gave up his life so he might gain Christ. Do we? Who do we fear? God or man? A third question we need to ask and answer honestly. Have you admitted you are blind and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The contrast between this man born blind and the Pharisees is amazing, isn't it? He's willing to admit. He's not just physically healed. He's spiritually healed, but he has to admit that I'm a sinner. He has to say, Lord, I believe. Where's the Son of Man? Point him out. I'm in. And he didn't have all this theological education they had. But he says, I'm in. I'm a follower. Count me in. I believe. And yet these men with all this knowledge of God, they reject him. They won't admit that they were born blind and that they need a Savior. They won't admit their sin. And we've seen that many times. That they won't, even when back a few chapters ago when it said many believed, and then right after that, it says that they won't admit their sin. They didn't really believe. They just believed he was a pretty cool miracle worker, wasn't he? They didn't believe him as Lord. And that's what happens here with these Pharisees. The Pharisees kept saying, we see, we see, we see. They didn't. How about you and me? Have you admitted you are blind and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember this. I love this. This helps. This is stuck in my mind. The we see will never see. But also want you to remember this. The I am blind will forever see. Those who confess that I am blind will forever see. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says, and you will be saved. And then you'll be able to say, I once was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing account of your son's healing of this man born blind. And Lord, as always, the physical miracle, amazing. But what Jesus was trying to teach about the spiritual miracle that takes place in the hearts of those you redeem is even more amazing. And Lord, I pray that you would be about that work this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.